Amen.
So we're going to continue our studies in Acts, and we've come to Acts chapter 24. I'd like John introduce to us. We've got a trial. Paul is stood before a mighty, powerful man, Felix, and yet in the sequel, if you like, at the end of the chapter, we find Felix on trial before God. But as we look at this comparison, if you'd like, two trials, we're introduced to the concept of our conscience, and we see Felix, this mighty man, who's convicted by his conscience. He has a guilty conscience, a bad conscience, and we find him in verse 25. The ESV says he was alarmed. Some of the other translations say he trembled, he quaked, he was very much afraid because his conscience was convicting him. And we have a comparison with Paul, who talks about his conscience. In verse 16, Paul says, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man." Our conscience. I wonder how your conscience is this evening. I'm sure we've all had the experience where you're just about to do something and there's no one else there, there's no one looking, and you're just about to do it when you hear that voice and it's calling really loudly, "Don't do that, it's wrong. It's wrong to do that." And you look around, there's no one speaking. In fact, it's not an audible voice at all, it is your conscience talking. And it's telling you there are things that are right and there's things that are wrong. And sometimes you do it anyway. No one else knows. And you do it anyway. And then your conscience speaks again to you and says, "That was wrong. That was wrong what you just did." And it will continue to remind you that you've done wrong. We're different from the rest of the animals. We were thinking this morning how we're different, how we need God's word. We're made to rely on God's word, to hunger for it, to grow in it. But we're different from every other animal in that we have a conscience. When you watch these nature programs and you watch the lion kind of creeping up on its prey, and it jumps on it and enjoys its dinner, it doesn't think to itself, "What a naughty lion I've been." It thinks, "That was nice, that was yummy." But if I were to kind of pounce up on you and attack you, there'd be something within me that tells me that it's wrong to attack you, because I'm different to a lion. God has put within us this innate sense of right and wrong. And we can suppress that, and we can continue to do what we know is wrong, and we find the Bible tells us we can have a seared conscience. Our conscience almost doesn't work, but it does work. You can never get rid of your conscience. Your conscience will always be there talking to you. We can have a weak conscience, but we all have a conscience, and we're to listen to our conscience. So we're going to compare Paul and Felix in a minute, but I think it would be helpful just to get a grasp of the narrative. What is going on in this passage first? So Paul is before this mighty man, Felix, in a Roman court, and this trained orator, this lawyer is there, Tertullus, and he comes before the great Felix and says, "Your Honor, this prisoner is before you today, and there are three charges I bring before you, Your Honor. First charge, he is a pest, a plague, and he is going around the world starting riots. Accusation number two, this man Paul here is a ringleader." Sorry to point at you, Dan. he's a ringleader of a nasty little sect. And accusation number three, he tried to profane our temple. They're the accusations that are brought before Felix. And then Felix turns to Paul in verse 10 and gives him the nod. You can speak now to the prisoner. And Paul stands up and he brings his defense before the mighty Felix. "How do you plead?" So Paul answers the accusations. And let's deal with his accusations number one and three to begin with. A pest, a plague, starting riots around the world, attempting to profane the temple. A pest, a plague. Not really a proper accusation, is it? Maybe people call you a pest sometimes, but hardly an accusation for a Roman court. And Paul doesn't really address that accusation. But starting riots around the world was something more serious. The Romans looked really dimly on anarchy. It was terrible, and it would be firmly responded to. Was Paul an anarchist? Was he going around the world starting riots? Well, Paul starts his defense. How would he answer such a defense? He could have talked about how when he was in Corinth, the Roman governor Gallio had tried him and found him not guilty of such charges. He was innocent. He could have brought the defense of the fact that it was actually his enemies that were starting riots. That was all true. Paul hadn't started the riots. But there were riots, and Paul's enemies had started them. But Paul doesn't mention any of those things. Instead, he talks about what had happened while he was in the jurisdiction of the great Felix. Felix was the governor of this vicinity, and when he was in Felix's jurisdiction, what had happened? Well, Your Honor, Paul says, have a little look. I've only been here 12 days, he says, verse 11. I've only been here 12 days. Five of which I've been held in custody in the Herod's Praetorium. No, he says, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And if you kind of look at the eyewitness accounts, you'll find that I wasn't preaching. I wasn't debating. I wasn't reasoning. All I went was to worship in the temple. If you carry on reading down through the narrative, you find that he says that he was purified in the temple. In fact, he says, I'd come to bring gifts to the Jerusalem church. I wasn't starting a riot. I was just there to worship. No, there is not a shred of evidence to bring to accuse him. In fact, those who'd accused him of bringing the temple, polluting the temple, well, the eyewitnesses weren't even there. Some of them had said earlier on that he'd brought Greeks into the temple. Well, the eyewitnesses weren't even there in the court. No, there were no allegations to answer to. But what about accusation number two? Paul spends a bit of time on this one. Paul, are you the ringleader of a nasty little sect? Verse 14, Paul acknowledges that he is indeed the leader. He wouldn't use the term ringleader. a leader of the way, it was called, or the Nazarenes, it was called. I am a leader of this group that you call a sect, he says. But we, what do we believe, he says? Well, we worship the God of our fathers, verse 14. It's not a strange deity that we worship. We believe everything that agrees with the law and written by the prophets. In fact, Paul says, remember, in this courtroom there were lots of Jews. And he says, in fact, we have the same hope, verse 15, in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I think he's pointing to the Pharisees at this point. He says, in fact, I've got the same hope as they have, that one day we will rise and stand before God. Your Honor, if you are going to label the Christians as a sect, you will need to label the Pharisees as a sect. If you execute me today, Your Honor, you will have to go round and execute all of these Pharisees as well. No, we're not a sect. This is the true orthodox teaching of the Bible. It is the fulfillment of everything that's gone on before, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come as Messiah. He would die, and he would rise again. And one day he will come as judge. No, this is not a sect, Your Honor. But what's really relevant in this court is not whether you call it a sect or not. What Paul wants to show before Felix is, what is the relevance? What is the relevance of believing that Jesus is risen from the dead? What is the relevance of the Christian teaching to Felix and to the law and to this court? Well, verse 16 is really where Paul sums it up, and that is a key verse. Let's read it together, shall we? Paul says, so, So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. Paul says, I, and in fact, he's not just talking about himself now, he's talking about the Christians. He's talking about you and me. We will uphold the legal system. For Paul, it was the Roman governing authorities. But we, as Christians, how do we respond to local government? And how do we respond to national government and laws? Well, Paul says, I take pains, verse 16, to have a clear conscience towards God and man. To help us understand what Paul is talking about, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 13? This is not just rhetoric that Paul is talking about. He really means these things. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. He looks at Felix and he looks at the law courts and all the judicial systems and he says, yes, God has put these things in place. And he goes on in verse 5 and he says, therefore one must be subject, must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Of conscience. Did you see that word there? Paul is saying, the Christians obey the law, not just because we don't want to be punished by the law. I think most people don't want to be punished by the law, do we? But Christians have a more basic response to the law. Our basic response is from conscience. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And one day, we have to stand before him as our judge. And because God has established governing authorities, out of conscience, Paul says, I want to please my Jesus. I want to please my God. And if it pleases him to obey you, Felix, then I will do whatever it takes because I want to please him. Christians are not anarchists. Christians are not secretive. Christians are loyal subjects. And they respond in a basic response to law because they want to please their God who has established law and order. Paul seeks to train his conscience towards both God and man. I was thinking, what a wonderful thing it would be to have on your gravestone, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great to have verse 16 on your gravestone? So I always have taken pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Wow, that is really quite something. But basically, Felix, he knows all about the Christian way, and he puts off making a ruling. And Paul is not sent to the kind of the jail, the common jail with the other prisoners, but he's kept under guard in the palace. And he's allowed visitors to come and look after him and care for him. He was probably chained to a Roman soldier. The soldier would be changed every 6 hours. And Paul would start all over again, wouldn't he? Telling them all about his Jesus and how he'd met him on the Damascus Road and how he now sought to please his Jesus. He'd witnessed to anyone and everyone. But then one day, we read, after some days, verse 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. And she was a Jew, a Jewess. And they sent for Paul. And they asked him to speak to them. Wow. This is the sequel. This is the trial, but now in reverse order. Because now Paul is now talking to them about God and about God's judgment upon their lives. I think Drusilla had an interest in Paul. You see, her family had been involved in the way in various occasions. Her great-grandfather, this is Drusilla, her great-grandfather had tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. Her great uncle had killed John the Baptist in Luke chapter 23. Her father had killed the apostle James. And now Drusilla had the opportunity for herself to meet a leader of the way, of the Nazarenes, of the Christians. And so she probably said to Felix, "Felix, Felix, Felix, I want to go and hear him. Will you come with me?" "Oh, yes, yes, darling, let's go and hear him." So they summon Paul before them. "Speak to us, Paul." And so Paul speaks to them. And see what he speaks to them about. He spoke to them about faith in Christ Jesus, verse 24. And then he preaches a sermon. We don't know the exact content of the sermon, but we're told the 3 points of his sermon. What were the 3 points that Paul spoke, what he preached that day? He preached of righteousness, and he preached of self-control, and he preached of the judgment to come. He probably looked them in the eyes. "Drusilla, Felix, let me tell you about righteousness. There's a holy God who demands righteousness. He has a righteous standard. You know, today we don't talk much about sin, do we? People don't like to talk about sin. They might talk about many other things. They'll probably talk about weaknesses, or maybe inherited tendencies or mistakes. They might even say faults. But people don't use the word sin. That's rather dated, isn't it? But Paul wouldn't have pulled his punches, because sin speaks of falling short of God's standards, of his righteous standards. And yet, he spoke about faith in Christ. He spoke about how there's a righteousness apart from law, that's apart from ourselves, that's found in Jesus. And it can be given to us. You can be clothed, Paul would have pleaded with them, in Jesus' righteousness, Paul would have said. Point number one of his sermon. And then maybe his voice would have calmed again as he came down to self-control. "Felix and Drusilla, you're in control of everything," he could say. "Everything, you're so powerful. You control everything in this jurisdiction. And yet, if I'm honest," Paul would say, "you can't control yourselves, can you?" This couple epitomizes a lack of self-control. Drusilla had divorced her husband to become Felix's third wife. She was a Jewess, we're told here, and yet she lived as if God had never given the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Felix, what about you? Felix was known for his deceit and his underhand dealings. He wouldn't hesitate to lie or murder in order to get rid of his enemies and promote himself and his own interests. Self-control, that was something of a bit of a joke for this couple. It was completely foreign to them. They knew nothing about it. They couldn't control themselves. And so Paul would then move on to the judgment. He's spoken about righteousness, a demand that God brings. He's talked about their utter failings to be righteous, even in the present situations in which they lived. But what was to come, Paul would say to them? What's going to happen tomorrow? You've tried me in your court, Felix. But what about God's court? One day, Paul would say, you would stand before God. He probably preached something like he did in Acts chapter 17 to the Greeks. This is what he says to them as he finished a sermon there. He says, "It is fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Yes, Jesus is alive. Paul would plead with him. And he can either be your judge, Felix and Drusilla, or he can be your savior. He will either condemn you at the judgment, or you can be clothed in his righteousness, Felix and Drusilla. How would they respond to such a message? I wonder whether you've brought this same message to your friends and family and watched in various ways they respond. Well, Felix is an interesting response. Would you look again? He's alarmed, we read, in verse 25. Felix was alarmed, and he said, "Go away for the present, and when I get an opportunity, I will summon you." He trembled. He quaked. His conscience was speaking loudly within him in a way that it had never spoken before. For a few moments of time, he'd allowed God's word, like a light, to shine within the deep recesses of his heart. And he felt something. He felt fear. And he felt terror at the prospect that one day he would meet a holy and righteous God. And at the prospect of that, he shook. Do you know, for Roman men, for Roman leaders certainly, you will never find a portrait of them as a child. Because children are weak. No, Roman men are strong and stoic, and they don't show their emotion. And so all the portraits of them are something like this. They're strong and mighty. But would you look at this strong, mighty Roman governor now? Would you look at how he is before a holy God? And he's trembling and he's shaking before Paul. He can't control himself. This is a right response. This is a correct response before a holy God when you realize and feel the sin in your heart. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah writes, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty." When you read of people coming before God, you find very quickly they're on their face in the dust, feeling undone, feeling doomed and ruined, because they feel their sin, and they fear, and they quake, and they tremble. This was Felix's conscience talking to him. But what about Paul? Felix maybe just for a moment grasped hold of himself and looked at Paul. Why isn't Paul quaking? Why isn't Paul shaking like he's shaking? Well, something has happened to Paul. And something happens when you become a Christian. We don't remain kind of jelly shaking, go around like this. Something happens that changes things in our heart, in our conscience. Augustine says this. He says, "Fear, so to say, prepares the place for love." Maybe you could turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John. Just turn with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. This is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. Augustine says fear, so to say, prepares the place for love. But once love has begun to inhabit, the fear which prepared the place for it is cast out. Augustine paints us a picture. He says it's a little bit like a needle and thread. And the needle is like the fear that goes into the fabric. And when we hear of our sin and we pause and honestly reflect on our brokenness and our guilt and our shame, and we look at God's holiness, we quake with fear. We should quake with fear before God. That needle goes into our conscience. But as it goes through, it pulls a thread of love. Of love. And as Christians, We feel the fear, but then we come to feel the love. As we find that our Jesus has died to give us his righteousness. And he clothed us in his righteousness. And we turn to him and we say, he loves me. And I love him back with my life. And that once quaking turns to love, as perfect love is threaded through our mind and our heart. The needle doesn't remain, Augustine says, but it's pulled out after the thread is sewn through the fabric. The thread of perfect love found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not quaking with fear. If you'd ask Paul, why aren't you quaking with fear? He might read to us Psalm 130. There is forgiveness with you in order that we might fear. There's a different type of fear now that Paul has occupying his heart. It's not a trembling fear, but it's a great reverence and awe before God that he should send his son, our Jesus, to die in our place. Oh, what love. Oh, what love occupies Paul's heart. Would you turn with me just one more? Sorry to turn the pages this evening, but just one more page turn. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul writes these words. So whether we're at home or whether we're away, we make it our aim to please him. Something's happened in Paul's life. Now everything is given over to please his Jesus. The fear that he once felt on the Damascus road that took him to the floor as he cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" The love has been threaded through his heart. And now in love he says, "What is my aim? What is my purpose now? It is to please my Lord." Verse 9. For we must all appear, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He says, we're not saved from the judgment, but we are saved through judgment. Paul says, one day we will all stand before God. But he no longer quakes at the thought. He could tell you that he's the chief of sinners. He could tell you how he watched as and gave his consent to the Jews stoning Stephen. He could tell you about the awful thoughts that he wrestled with in his heart and his mind. But he doesn't quake any longer because he says, something has happened, Felix. Something's happened to my conscience. My conscience is such now that everything about me seeks to please my Jesus. And he goes on. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says, verse 14, for the love of Christ now controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We're going to meet round the table in a few minutes. And we come round it not quaking like Felix, not shaking with fear, but we come round it with that thread of love that's been weaved into the fabric of our heart and with our mind. And we kneel before the cross and we say, thank you, Jesus, for your great love. I offer the sacrifice of love to you, that everything about me responds to please you now because you have died. And yes, as I stand before the judgment, all of those sins will be reeled out before you. The greed and the pride and the lust and the brokenness of my heart. But I don't quake because one has died in my place. He loves me and he's given himself for me. So how is Paul's conscience now? Well, we read in verse 16 of chapter 24 that he now takes pains to have a clear conscience before God and before man. He trains his conscience. Can I suggest that our culture is waging war on our conscience. Our culture no longer talks of what's good and evil. Our culture calls evil things good and good things evil. How can we, like Paul, we felt that thread go through our heart and our mind. Practically then, how do we do this, what he is saying? How do we train our conscience? Well, I would say, like this morning, we need to inform our conscience of what is good and what is evil. Our culture will poo-poo it, and we can almost have a dulled conscience as we listen to our culture, as they tell you again and again and again, this is good, this is good, this is good, when God calls it evil. No, we need to come and feed our conscience, tell our conscience what is true, what is right, what is according to God's character. Some of us amongst us will have a conscience that is sometimes steered by our feelings. Sometimes we suffer with depression, and we can have dark days. And our conscience will tell us wrong things about ourselves. It might tell you that God doesn't love you. It might tell you that you're too far gone. So we need to feed our conscience. We need to feed our heart with God's word, his truth. We need to tell it everything that God has told us in his word. And as we do that, our conscience will be a true and accurate voice guiding you in the decisions you make and the way you live. We can, like Martin Luther, when he was being pressurized from every direction to recount, he says, "I cannot nor will I retract anything, since it is never safe nor virtuous to go against my conscience." He'd fed his conscience with God's word, and so he could act according to his conscience as it spoke to him. So what about Felix, as we draw things to a close? Did he allow that needle to thread through his heart and his mind? Did he allow the love of Jesus to come and push out that quaking fear and bring with it a different type of fear, a reverence and a love for his Savior? Well, I say no, I don't think it did. Felix shook, but he said, no, leave me, and I will find a more convenient occasion to discuss with you. I remember once at university having a long discussion with a friend called Adrian. And Adrian had a grandmother who had told him all about the Lord Jesus. He'd come from Singapore. And he'd gone into the army, as he said, being a Christian, because he believed these things to be true. But he said, I realized that it would either take all of me or none of me. And I couldn't allow it to have all of me, he said. And so now, he says, I agree with everything you say about Jesus, but not now. Not now, I will give all of me later, he said. Well, that's kind of what Felix says. He understands what God is saying. He feels his conscience talking loudly to him. And he says, not now. Not now. Felix sought to gain the world, and yet it seems that he forfeited his soul. Let me bring things to a close by reading you a little story. This is how the story goes. It's about a meeting in hell. Satan called his four leading demons together and commanded them to think up a new lie that would trap more souls. I have it, says one demon. I will go to the earth and I will tell people that there is no God. Ah, that will never work, said Satan. People can look around them and see that there's a God. Well, I will go and tell them that there is no heaven, suggested a second demon. But Satan rejected that idea. Everybody knows that there's life after death and they all want to go to heaven. Let's tell them there's no hell, said a third demon. No, conscience tells them that their sins will be judged, said the devil. We need a better lie than that. And then quietly, a fourth demon spoke. I think I've solved your problem, he said. I'll go to the earth and I'll tell everybody that there's no hurry. That there's no hurry. I wonder how your conscience is this evening. I wonder if for a few moments you allowed it to speak to you. And Satan will whisper in your ears, there's no hurry, there's no hurry. But there really is. There really is. We need to be right with our God. We need to allow that needle to pass through our hearts and to pull the thread of love. Today. Today is the appointed day. Today is the day of salvation. When Jesus could clothe you in his righteousness. When you could stand like Paul and look forward to that day of judgment, because it'll be a day when you'll be with your Jesus. And it'll be a day when you look upon him in love, because he's given his all for you in love. And he's died in your place. And he's taken the judgment for your sin. And now you could give your all, like Paul, to please him. To train your conscience to please God and man.